following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
And Lord, forgive Chris for all that stuff he just said that ain't true. Now, I've got a bone to pick with him. If you were here last week, he made some introductory comments about people who are technologically challenged, and I happen to be one of those. I grew up with vinyl records, 8-tracks, and cassettes, and for me to get techno is to get CDs. And so for him to start talking last week about people who can't get their computers to work, and then they have to cry out to him for some kind of computer help, I was deeply offended by that. Because I don't cry out to him, I cry out to my wife. And if you walk by my house from time to time, you will hear me say, "Honey!" And she will usually say, "Turn it off and turn it back on again." Just like Chris said last week. My iPad was actually messing up this week, and so I remembered Chris's words, "Turn it off," and I turned it back. I am so technologically challenged. I may have post-college education, but I mean, cut and paste is a challenge for me. I'm just telling you, that's how bad I am. When I send an email, I will often ask people to confirm, not because I need validation, but because I don't even trust myself sending it. So if you get that from me, if you get a confirm, you know why. It's because I don't trust myself. I am that technological. I call myself a technomoron. In fact, I was thinking about, are there any other technomorons in this group? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. Thank you, Ruth. Thank you. See? Yeah. Technomorons for Jesus. It's a new support group that I'm thinking about starting. So guys, we're going to talk about the flood today. And you know, when you think about the flood, you think, okay, the earth is a train wreck. God's going to do something. Here's Noah. Lots of water. Big boat. Boom. There's a story. I mean, if you ask the average person off the street about Noah, they'll say, yeah, wasn't that that movie that Russell Crowe made, you know, but then they'll say, yeah, I kind of learned about that in Sunday school when I was a kid. Or the average person on the street knows the story of Noah. And the truth is, it's 3 chapters long. And so when these biblical writers give a big chunk of space to a story, it means that we as the readers need to step up and listen to it and to take it seriously. What do you do with the story that everybody already knows? I was thinking, what do you do with the story of the 4th of July? Okay, 4th of July, Philadelphia, I think. People get mad at England and want to break away, and they write the Declaration of Independence, and there was a war in the United States. Okay, that's it. What I find is that when we get away from the macro and we start to go into the details of the story and then the personal nature of the story, that's when a story like the flood or the story like the Declaration of Independence and the creation of our country becomes personal. Did you know, for example, that in the American Revolution, that those delegates who formed at Independence Hall at Philadelphia were committing treason against the crown of England, King George III. And did you know that in response to being called traitors, Benjamin Franklin said to his fellow delegates at the Continental Congress, "We must all hang together, or we surely will all hang separately." The Continental Congress debated for months about whether or not to declare independence. It wasn't an automatic. In fact, states in the South and Pennsylvania and New York were strongly resistant to declaring independence because of breaking trade with Great Britain. John Hancock was the leader of the Continental Congress, and he sat in a chair in front of these men. And on the back of that chair, there was a sun that people couldn't tell if it was a sun that was rising or a sun that was setting. And Franklin told everybody that chair And the emblem on it is a sun that's rising, just like the rising of this new country. The signers of the Declaration of Independence didn't dare sign all at one time, like you see in movies or in that famous painting. It was too dangerous in Philadelphia for them to be seen together. John Adams of Boston was actually an attorney who defended the British soldiers in what has been called the Boston Massacre. And then he turned around some years later and became the primary firebrand and voice for breaking with Great Britain. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson was the writer of the Declaration of Independence? And in his very first draft, he wrote of the need for the abolition of slavery, though he himself was a slaveholder. And Jefferson equated slavery to holding a wolf by the ears. He said, "You don't like it, but you're afraid to let go." That part of the Declaration of Independence about the abolition of slavery was cut and ended up on the floor and never included in the final draft. George Washington, did you know, was about 6'4", and he was a delegate to the Continental Congress in Philly. And he used to come from Virginia to Philadelphia dressed in his military uniform. He was a man who had loved England and defended England until he believed that England started to rip him off and cheat him with regards to shipping and taxes. Washington was a man who rarely spoke in the Continental Congress or at dinner. In fact, it was said that George Washington was somebody you didn't want at dinner, because he was a horrible dinner guest. The man never said a word. And the reason Washington never spoke was because he had the equivalent of a middle school education. And he was surrounded by men like Benjamin Franklin, a man like John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And George Washington believed that in his lack of education, he really had nothing to offer being surrounded by such great men. After the American Revolution, George Washington went to New York City to say goodbye to his generals and to return to Mount Vernon. Many wanted to make George Washington a king for life or president of this new country. And he said no, he wasn't interested in the power of the position. He wanted to go back to being a farmer. This becomes personal for me. Several years back, when my son and I were taking trips visiting graduate schools for him, he and I and his wife got to visit Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And we joined a tour. And when you went into Independence Hall itself, where the Declaration was discussed and debated for months, you were only allowed in there for about 5 minutes, and you were supposed to stay with your tour and keep moving. But Scott and Sarah and myself just moved to the back of the room. And we stood there for a good half hour, 45 minutes, while all the other tourists came through. And we just stood there in silence as we imagined what took place in that room so many years ago. Later, we walked around in Independence Hall, and we could say, here's where John Adams sat and where his cousin Sam Adams before the beer came around. Here's where Sam Adams sat. And here's where Benjamin Franklin sat. And right over here, there's where George Washington and Thomas Jefferson sat. I've been able to visit the presidential homes in Boston of John Adams and Mount Vernon of George Washington and Monticello of Thomas Jefferson. I can remember going with my son into the National Archives in D.C. and walking up and seeing the actual Declaration of Independence. And there were two big guards standing there who were very filled with weapons, shall we say. And we didn't want to move on because the circle was moving. And we looked to these two guards and we asked permission to stand there a little bit longer just so we could look at the Declaration. And he allowed us, they allowed us. And my son and I just stood there seeing the signatures of these men who laid it all on the line for the creation of this new country. Most recently, in a trip to Gettysburg back in June, I went to a small, out-of-the-way, little-known cemetery called the McClellan Cemetery. And I walked in there, and it's there that several veterans from the American Revolution are buried, and you can find their burial sites. And then I discovered just a few years back that I have an ancestor on my mother's side who fought in the Revolution for the 1st Virginia Militia. And so we could talk about the Declaration in England and guys who get mad and no taxation without representation. But when we go from the macro down to the details of what those men did, and then we go even further to how it's personal for us and the freedoms we now have, the story that seems like everybody knows it becomes a story that goes beyond. And what's true for the founding of our country is true for the story of the flood. There's a few things I need to point out and remind some of you of, as we've talked about before, as Chris has talked about before. First of all, the book of Genesis is a book of firsts. That's what it means. And the flood story is the first time that God would judge humanity and destroy the earth. As you're going to see, there's lots of repetition in this passage. Moses stated over and over and over the same kind of thing, lots of different ways. And so it's as if I say, you know what? I like pizza. And I want you to know that I don't like just any kind of pizza. I like New York thin crust. And I don't just like New York thin crust. I really like Anthony's, or I like garlic knots. And Johnny's pretty good too. In fact, if I keep going into these details and repeating myself, you may be wondering what's wrong with this guy. But Moses went into these details and repeated himself for the sake of making a point, and points that we need to listen to. Now, another statement here, and something to consider, is that when we read Old Testament literature, we often think about the story of Noah, the story of Abraham, the story of David. But the Old Testament is not really the story of people. It's a story of God in relationship with these people. And so the primary character on this stage isn't Noah. The primary person, the primary character in this drama we're about to read about is the King of the universe himself. These scriptures were written to tell us something about what God is like. And then as I was reading and thinking and researching this and studying and praying, I thought, okay, when did Moses write this story? He wrote it during the 40-year wandering of the Israelites. From the time of the Exodus to the time they went into the Promised Land, Moses had a lot of time on his hands. And so he wrote these first five books of the Old Testament. And he wanted these Israelites to get to know the God they were following in a very unique way. And he wanted them to get to know some things about him that were particular to the situation in which they were living. So the Noah story and the flood story covers three chapters. And you will be glad to know I am not going to read it verse by verse. Well, in tackling three chapters like this, what I've decided to do is to put them into themes, because you have statements here and here and here and here and here, and I've tried to bring them together so that we can see these recurring themes throughout the flood story. I almost equate them to a symphony where you have movements. The first movement and the second movement and the third movement. And you may hear a theme running throughout, but there are these different movements and the music changes in the course of the symphony as the story is being told. So join with me as we track through not just the details, but the personal nature of this story of the flood. So theme number one is that the world at this time had gotten from bad to worse. Chris has said over the last few weeks something that I think is key for us and that I think is crucial to understand, that when people turn away from God, they turn to idols. And then I add at this point, when people follow idols for an extended period of time, their hearts are changed, their hearts are darkened, and they turn away from God. Now, in this section, I think of music like I can remember listening with my son 15, 20 years ago, Metallica doing a whole album with the symphony orchestra. And it was edgy, and it was hard, and it was aggressive. And in this first theme, or this first movement of the symphony, as we start to talk about what the world was like, I hear that music playing. So look with me in chapter 6, verse 5. A little bit of overlap from last week if you were here. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word evil or wicked can be parallel. So when we talk about evil or wickedness, guys, we're not talking simply about sin, but we're talking about sin on steroids. We're talking about the way that sin operates in such a way that there is now the absence of goodness, the absence of love. There is the desire to violate, the desire to consume, the desire to brutalize, to destroy life, and any sign of goodness. When you talk about evil and wickedness in that world, there was an absence of love. There was an utter disregard for life, joy, and peace. So one key word is wickedness. Another key word is this word intention, which can be translated as motive, meaning every motive of humanity at this point was to do evil or wickedness. Another possible Hebrew rendition of that, it isn't intention or motive, but it's imagination. And it means this. It means that humanity had gotten to such a point that they had become excessively creative and imaginative in how they lived out their evil and how they executed it. They didn't spend time thinking about how can I create goodness. They spent time imagining and creating new ways to do harm and to brutalize people. So it says here that God saw this. He saw their wickedness and that every intention of their heart was only evil continually. Now, if you look down to Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, it says this. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. So here you have two key words that are describing what life was like then. The word corrupt is used three times, and the word violence is used too. Corrupt is a word for death. It used to be used in the way that if somebody was in a casket and they had decayed, it used to be said that corruption had set in. Deadness, rotting. That's how Moses describes the world in those days. Deadness, corruption, ungodliness, empty, vile. And then he says violence. It was filled with violence. Brutality, rape, murder, assault, theft, and abuse. So I don't want to go too far in this, but usually when we think of an X-rated movie, we think something sexually, and I understand that. But if we thought of an X-rated movie that included not only sexual things, but violence as well, that was the culture in which Noah was living. It was brutal. It was deadly. It was godless. It was violent. It was decaying. It was dead. People were looking and thinking and planning and plotting and scheming how they might prey on one another and destroy one another. That was the world then. It all began with Adam and Eve reaching for the fruit. And now we end up here with a world like this. So this Metallica music, in the midst of all of this deadness and violence and brutality, begins to shift down. And the second theme, or the second movement of this music, we now have Noah enter. And this music I see in the midst of this is light with woodwinds and flutes and clarinets. And in the midst of this darkness, we see this man. And in Genesis 6, 8, 9, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in this generation. And Noah walked with God." So we see some words that describe him. He was righteous. He was blameless. The man walked with God. With these words of description, it doesn't mean that he was perfect. But it means that in the midst of this corrupt, deadly, dangerous, vile environment and culture in which he lived, he still walked with God. He walked with God. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 22, it says that Noah did all this. This he did all that God had commanded him. What is it that God commanded him? This statement is in response to God coming to Noah and says, "Okay, Noah, go get all the animals, two by two. And not only all the animals, but for the voyage you're getting ready to be on, you're going to need lots of food. So don't only get animals, two by two, of every species, but also get all the food." And it says that Noah did this. And he built this boat. He built this ark. And scholars debate over how long it took to build this. But it's a wide range, but people say generally it took Noah anywhere from 10 to 74 years to build this ark. I mean, that's a lot of building. And that's a lot of time of waiting on God and wondering what he's up to. But it says that in the midst of waiting on God, in the midst of this culture in which he lived, Noah did all that God commanded him. In verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." In other words, there was something about Noah that set him apart, and God saw it. Again, he wasn't a perfect man, as you'll see in a few weeks. He was human like any one of us. But in the midst of this world in which he lived, he stood out. He didn't blend in. He was different. And God saw that. And if you notice, several times in the course of these readings, you hear this, and Moses says, "And God saw, and God saw, and God saw." In other words, in this culture and in this chaos that looks godless, there's this man, and God saw not only the corruption of the world, but he saw this guy who was seeking to walk with God in the midst of all this. In Genesis chapter 7, 5, chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. God said, go get in the ark, take your wife, your kids, their spouses, all the animals, all the food, go into the ark." And Noah did this. Now, has God ever asked you to do something crazy? I mean, guys, building an ark in a landlocked environment is crazy. You know, people surmise, I wonder, what was it like to be Noah in the midst of a generation like this? Who were murderous, vile, perverted, sin-sick, dark, corrupt, evil, whatever adjective you want to use. I wonder how they treated Noah in the midst of all this. Scripture doesn't say. But you can bet that in the midst of this culture, that Noah took some ribbing, mockery, possibly death threats, but he continued to be faithful to God despite what he saw. And God gave him a crazy command, and he followed it. Has God ever asked you to do something? You just knew. This would never come from me. This must be from God. I became a Christian in March of 1978, and I can remember one night sitting and doing homework. It was a Thursday night, I remember that. And for a few years before I became a Christ follower, I had worked in this bar, and I worked as a bouncer, and I drank hard and fought a lot, and some of you have heard that story. And I hadn't been down there for quite a while, which is probably a good thing. And I'm sitting at my table doing homework, and it was about 8:30 at night, and out of the blue, in my mind, I hear, "Go down to that place that you used to work." So I come back to my homework, and I'm working in my little apartment, and like it happens again. And you know, I'm doing chemistry, and all of a sudden, I'm hearing something in here tell me to go down to that place at 8:30, 9 o'clock on a Thursday night. There are just some times when you can't escape, when God is nudging you. So I said, okay, put my books up, went and got in my car, nickname was the Red Banger, 68 Mustang, windows didn't roll up. I mean, it was an awful car. But I went down to this place where I used to work, and the music is blaring, and I walked in, and it was almost like a 1970s scene from Cheers. And I walk in, and people say, "Chris!" just like they used to yell, "Norm!" And this girl came up to me, and she was a girl who had been the best friend of a girl who I had dated, and her name was Kathy. And I don't know what God wants me to do, so I walk in, "Chris." Kathy comes up to me and she says, "Where have you been? We've heard all kinds of things about you, like you joined some cult, or somebody thought they saw you downtown Denver selling pencils on a street corner. Chris, is that true?" And in that moment, I knew what God wanted me to do. And I said to Kathy, "No, I'm not part of a cult. No, I don't sell pencils. But do you want to know what's happened?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Let's go." So we sit down at a bar. Music's blaring. People are dancing. And I tell her about Jesus. And I share my testimony about how he had broken into my world just a few months earlier. There are times when God calls us to do crazy things. And we need to be obedient. Now, further into the scripture, we see that Peter says something about Noah. He says in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. We don't know how he did this. We don't know how Noah went about proclaiming righteousness to this generation. But Peter talks about him as such. And in Hebrews 11:7, in what is called the Hall of Faith, the writer of Hebrews refers to Noah and says, "By faith, being warned of God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." So that the writer of Hebrews looks back to Noah and says, you know, he did this crazy thing, and he did it over the course of years. And he believed God, and by believing God, he became an heir of righteousness. He became right in relationship with God. So in the second movement, we see this story of Noah, and we see him as a man who's righteous and blameless. We see him as a man who walked with God. We see him as a man who is obedient. We see him as a man who would verbalize and tell people about God. So I wondered as I was doing this, okay, when did God tell Noah why he was supposed to build an ark? And that's the next theme. So the music for this theme, I thought about the music from Jaws. This is foreboding. This is building. There's a crescendo involved. It starts out slow, but the storm is coming. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, God tells Noah that I'm going to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. In Genesis 6, 13, God again tells Noah, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In Genesis 6, 17, God tells Noah that everything that is on the earth shall die. In Genesis 7, 4, God says to Noah, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. So here's this foreboding, Noah, here's why you're supposed to gather the animals. Here's why you're supposed to build an ark. Because the time's going to come when I'm going to destroy this world and destroy everything that lives on it. Now, like Chris said last week, that can seem extreme. But I contend that we would only call that extreme if we don't know or understand the seriousness of sin along with the holiness of God. The seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. When you understand how those two come together, you really see that there was no option for God at this point but to destroy and to start over again. When I work out in my basement, I watch movies. And last month in July, I watched the 3 Chronicles of Narnia movies. And I was thinking, and I love those stories, and I was thinking as I was watching them, Aslan is safe and wonderful, and you can hug him and roll with him and hold on to his fur when you follow him like Lucy. But when you're an enemy, he became ferocious. And when Aslan went to war, he was fierce. And there was taking no prisoners with Aslan when he fought the witch. It was kill them all. And C.S. Lewis wanted to portray this picture of the King of Kings not only as love and goodness and grace and warmth and care, but he also wanted to portray the King of Kings as fierce. And when he comes again, he will be. Now, we have this scene going on with Noah and God telling him and making the promise about destroying the earth. And you could almost imagine if he's human, which he was, Noah might have been wondering, what about me? And the second promise in the midst of this foreboding Jaws kind of music is that in Genesis 6:18, God says to Noah that I will establish or I will make my covenant with you. In other words, in the midst of this culture, in the midst of waiting, in the midst of building this ark and gathering the food and gathering the animals, I have seen you, and I'm going to establish my covenant with you. When all of this is over, I will establish my covenant with you. In Hebrew, the notion of a covenant is often used with the idea or the word to cut. The shedding of blood, to cut a covenant. And we see this over and over in Scripture when covenants are made. To cut a covenant, to make a covenant, that the shedding of blood creates the covenant. And a covenant is something that is unique and it's beautiful. It's a very unique relationship in Scripture. I have 2 covenants. 2 covenants are really all that we can have. One with God and one with my wife, Jeannie. Those are the two covenants. They're unique, special, and set-aside relationships. So you have these two promises, the destruction of the world and the making of a covenant and the saving of Noah and his family. Now the promises are kept. And in this music, I hear horns and strings and timpani and very jagged types of drum beats. And in Genesis 7:6, it says this, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. In Genesis 7:10, it says that after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And in Genesis 7:17 through 24, it says this, that the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all of mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything, every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And you see, in the very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. So we see God keeping his word. We see his faithfulness. What's interesting to me as I read this is not just that this happened, but it's interesting that God said, in 7 days I will make it rain. And in 7 days, he made it rain. And God said that it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the people of Israel needed to see the specifics of that as they were wandering in the wilderness. They needed to see that God would stick to his word and keep his promise, as do we. God did what he said, when it would be done and how it would be done. He kept his promise. Now, this last scene is simply what I call peace and restoration. And here's where music is quiet. And here's where the animals start to come out of the ark. And here's when Noah and his family come out of the ark. And one of the things that strikes me about this is in verse 20. What does Noah do when he gets outside of the ark? It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. We just stop there. His first priority when he steps out of the ark is to worship. But an altar had another meaning for Hebrews and for Jewish thought. It wasn't only worship and offering a sacrifice, but an altar was also a place of remembrance. It was something that they could build that they would look back on so that they wouldn't forget. Throughout the time in the Israel's wanderings and as they cross into the promised land, they were told to build an altar, not just for worship, but to remember, so that the story could be passed down to their children, and to their children about this thing that God had done. And so we see these five movements. And we hear the music change. And we hear God starting off with seeing the earth. And we see him here at the end being worshipped and being remembered by Noah. I've really said all that to say this. God sees those who follow him. That may seem simple, But he sees those who follow him. Let me get even more specific and personal. In our Christian walk, it's normal, it's common for us to wonder, does God even notice? Maybe even sometimes, does God even care? We can wonder in our Christian walk, does God even notice that I pray? Does God notice if I sing a song in the car that's a song to him? Does God notice me if I come to church when I really don't feel like it? Does God notice an act of kindness towards somebody in need? Does he notice? And I would say, he does. He notices our struggles. He notices our acts of kindness. He knows our hearts, and he sees and he knows our desire to walk with him. He's not blind to those of us who follow him. Life daily can at times lead us to wondering, does God notice? I also see in this section something about God that Israel needed to know and that we need to know as well. And that is, God is so very, very patient. I mean, you had this culture and you had them living how they were, and God would have been just in executing judgment immediately without warning. But whether it was 10 years or 74, Noah, this preacher of righteousness, was communicating to them about the God of the universe and that salvation could be found by belief. And they didn't. But he gave them time, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and gave this evil and corrupt generation a chance to believe in him. Now, I don't think I'm the only one in here, but who believes like this or has ever experienced this. But there have been times in my life when I thought I have gotten a wrong deal, I've been betrayed, I've been injured, and I've wanted God to do something, and I've wanted God to take somebody out. And he doesn't. And in that moment of my anger, I wrestle with God. But after I settle down and come to my senses, which may be weeks later, I realize that as God is patient with me, he's also patient with others, giving them time, opportunity, and a chance to repent and to turn to him. You see, we oftentimes want patience and grace for us, but justice and judgment for those who hurt us. And the truth is that God is patient and persevering with all of us, because as Scripture says, he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What I see in this passage is, regardless of what I see and regardless of what's going on in my world, or what, regardless of what may be going in my life personally, God is going to do what he promised. He is. And there are times, and I even went through one in the last year and a half, where I was wondering, does God care? Does he notice? What is he up to? Am I even on God's radar at this point in my life anymore? And I have found God, after a time of waiting and wrestling and questioning and praying and trying to be faithful in the midst of that barren time, I found that God is faithful to what he says he's going to do, and that the questions that arise in us as people when God doesn't seem to be doing anything and the world is going to hell and things around us are happening that makes no sense, that to us he sees and he remains faithful. Now, it may not be in a way that we want him to be faithful. It may not be in the timing that we have for him. But since when was I put in place to dictate to the Almighty how and when he should do his will? He is patient and he is faithful. And though he abhors evil, he gives we who believe and he gives the unbelieving world time, opportunity, and every chance to turn to him. And then finally, I believe that from this passage, what Moses wanted the people of Israel to see, and the message in it for us as well, is that God calls us to be obedient and to walk with him, despite what the culture throws at us. Despite what the culture throws at us. It is our calling to reveal his presence and his kingdom to those around us. Things are happening in our world, overseas and in our own country, that are concerning. What does God call us to be? He calls us to be obedient and to shine the light of Christ in this world to those around us. That's what he calls us to. Noah didn't change his culture, but he was faithful in the midst of his culture. And that's what we're called to. And it strikes me as well that so many people in our culture, and those of us who call us Christ followers, can say, it's so hard to follow Jesus in the midst of this culture. And yes, it is, but I wondered what it was like for Noah to walk with God in the middle of that culture. Because from every description, what Noah lived in was far worse than anything we experience on a daily basis. He calls us to be obedient. He is faithful. He is patient. He calls us to be obedient. Now, guys, I know this is long, and I am going to wrap in the next 2 minutes. But Jesus took this story of Noah, and he applied it, and he spoke to his disciples and his followers about this. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. In other words, our world is going to grow in corruption, deadness, violence. We see it. It's going to grow. It's going to get to a point where, as Jesus said, if the Son of Man didn't return, the world would have destroyed itself. Jesus equated the time of Noah with the world before his coming. And what he calls us to be in the midst of this are people like Noah and people like his wife and his kids who were faithful and who walked with him and revealed the presence of the King and his kingdom to those around us. He will come again as the King of Kings, and is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We are in a covenant with him, as was Noah. And he calls us to wait, to be patient, to walk with him, and to anticipate the day when we will see him face to face. My Father, I come to you, and I thank you for this word. I thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, which are alive. I thank you, Lord, that you raised up a very imperfect man like Noah to do a crazy job. I thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that he spoke truth to those around him. I thank you, Lord, that you do hate sin, mine and others. And I thank you, Lord, that you forgive us who believe. Lord, thank you that we can wait a day, despite what we see in our world, the day when Christ will return. Father, keep us. Hold on to us. Strengthen us. Give us your courage. Let the light of Jesus inside of us shine to those around us. Lord, we need you for that, as Noah needed you for that. Lord, as we walk with you, walk with us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.